Probably the shortest passage that we're going to look at, but it is obviously one of the biggest, I believe, in the entire book. It's the sealing up of all the promises that Jude has given to God's people. Starting in verse 24, the Word of God says this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Father, help us this morning to hear this powerful truth, to rejoice in this powerful truth. Lord, I pray that you comfort your people in this reality. And I pray, God, that those who don't belong to you, Lord, would hear, would see this truth, and that it would draw them into your grace. We thank you so much, God, for the gift of the book of Jude. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be obedient to it, to apply it to our lives, and to rejoice in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to end our journey through this little epistle. It's one of the smallest books in the New Testament, as we've learned, but it has one of the biggest messages. Jude is about warfare. It's about the war that we're waging in this life that finds us battling against one of the most dangerous foes that we will encounter in the Christian life: the apostates. They're enemies that are not on the outside of the church, that are trying to breach the walls of the church. Those enemies, I think, are the easiest to contend with because they are easily recognizable as enemies. And if we were just fighting them, it would still be a battle. But what makes the enemies that Jude is warning of us in this book so dangerous is that they exist among us. They're within the church. Jude is about fighting the enemy that is within. And Jude started this little letter by showing us his humility and by showing us his love toward God's people. And he introduces himself as a slave, a doulos of Christ and the brother of James. And he could have used his familial relationship to Christ, the fact that he was Jesus' half-brother. He could have used that to boost his authority, to gain standing. But he doesn't do that. Instead, we see the half-brother of Jesus renounce his family ties and instead place himself at the feet of the master who died for him and saved him. That's humility. And he tells us this humble writer is writing to a special people, a people who have been called by, are loved by, and are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to write to these precious people a letter about the common salvation that all of us share in Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit instead compelled him to write a declaration of war against an enemy that had snuck in among those precious people and perverted the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And Jude goes on to describe this enemy as being sneaky. He says they've slipped in unnoticed and they're hiding among us in plain sight. They teach destructive heresies and they live lives of lawlessness and ultimately deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude gives us examples of the destruction of unbelief, the emptiness of the character and the lives of the apostates. He goes into graphic detail as to the final destruction that these heretics will face. And we know from the Bible that these false teachers will be successful for a while. They'll have a time of seeming success, but Jude lets us know that this success will end finally at the coming of Christ and they will be judged and damned for all eternity. Jude knew that the reality of this enemy and the danger of the fight ahead could be potentially discouraging to his audience. So he gives us some weapons to fight with, some principles to live out our lives with daily that will keep us in this war and lead us to ultimate victory in the end. And Jude tells us that we're to remember the scriptures. We're to be reminded often that the coming of the apostates was not a surprise. But the apostles had predicted that this would happen all through the New Testament. Not only are we to be reminded of the scriptures, but we also have a duty to remind ourselves of the scriptures, to become students of the Bible, to ensure daily that we put ourselves in the place where we are exposed to, where we study, read, learn, and obey the truth of the Bible. And I've said that many times over the last month, and I hope that you understand that this is vitally important to your Christian walk and victory in the life of the Christian. And Jude also said that as we remember, we're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And we do this by submitting ourselves to the Word of God, by learning and studying and applying and obeying it, and by placing ourselves into the church, into the place where we are exposed constantly to the truth of the Word of God. Not only in attending the services and being a passive congregant, but in service to and fellowship with one another inside of the church. You're not to come here to just sit and soak, but you come here to work and labor among your brothers and sisters in Christ to use the gifts that God has given you. We also do this, we have victory in this life by praying in the Spirit and keeping ourselves in the love of God through living lives of obedience to the clear commands of Scripture. All the while, we're to be mercifully proclaiming the truth to those who are lost and who are in error. We're to love our enemies. We're to do all that we can to make sure that they hear the truth of the gospel, all the while ensuring that we keep ourselves from being contaminated by their sin. These are the principles that Jude gives us for success in this war. But I think that if we truly meditate on Jude's message up to this point and we understand exactly what he's saying about the dangers that we face in this war and in this Christian life, it should make us consider a question that I believe begs answering. Is there a chance that the Christian, one of God's chosen people, could lose this war? It's a question I think that we need to ask, and I think that we need to answer it. Because it is a question that ultimately comes up whenever you speak about things like this. And this is the question that we're going to answer this morning, because this is what Jude addresses in these last two verses. He gives us the reality of how we win the fight against the apostates. In these last two verses in Jude, we are given one of the most amazing doctrines in the whole of Scripture. Now, every doctrine in the Bible is wonderful. Every doctrine in the Bible is important to the believer. We should know them, we should learn them, we should study them and meditate on them often and find in them the joy and the gladness and the encouragement that they have for us in the Christian life. And I believe all of them are wonderful, from regeneration to conversion to justification to sanctification and glorification. But there's one I think that for me is the pinnacle of them all. It is the underpinning of every doctrine that we can read in the Bible. It is the one that should set the heart of every true Christian aflame with love and adoration and praise toward God. It is the doctrine out of all of them that gives me the greatest peace, that helps me to sleep in the midst of a dark, sin-stained, and soaked world. And it's the doctrine of the eternal security of the saint. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saint, that God will keep his people to the end. This is a doctrine that's commonly known as once saved, always saved. It's usually given that name by the very large contingent of people among us that don't believe that this is true. Those that reject this doctrine would like us to believe that after you are regenerated and born again into the kingdom of God, that you have to maintain your salvation on your own, and that if you sin too much, you run the risk of losing the very thing that Christ died for you to have. I think that this is just a testimony that those people don't know or understand the nature of salvation and the sacrifice of God that was made to ensure that salvation. To think that God would destroy his own son to enable and secure the salvation of his people, and then save his people through that sacrifice, but then throw them back out into the world to sink or swim on their own based on their own performance is absolutely ludicrous. Listen, you didn't earn your salvation by your performance. And your salvation is not assured and kept by your performance either. Your salvation is from God. And as a result, your salvation is assured by and kept by God. You know, the big argument that I always hear against this teaching is about the apostates, those people who fall away and leave the church. But when you mention the assurance of salvation, someone will always come to you and say something like this. Yeah, but I know a guy. I know a guy. Everybody knows this guy. You know this guy. I know this guy. We've all met this guy. He's either the guy who professed faith in Christ, seemed to be growing and joyfully living for and loving Christ, who emphatically claimed that he was a Christian. He burned bright for a while and had so much hope and promise, but has since either all of a sudden or over the course of time renounced the faith and left the church. We know that guy. Or maybe he's the guy that professed faith, and he still professes faith, but lives a life of absolute disregard to Christian truth and obedience to Scripture. That was my go-to guy before I was saved and understood what salvation was all about. I love that guy. But what I didn't know about that guy or the other guy was that both of them are apostates. Both of them are in the same boat. And there are a lot of them. There are a lot of these people. You don't believe that, all you got to do is turn on the news today. You'll see them everywhere. They seem to be everywhere. Their numbers seem to grow daily. And these are all people that prop up the arguments against the perseverance of the saint. So how do you answer these arguments? How do you reply to somebody who knows a guy? Well, my answer is, and has been for some time, is that if you claim Christ but then abandon him, then you were never his to begin with. You never belong to Christ. This is my answer to this argument because it is the clear declaration of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says this, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had really been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us." This truth is also given to us by Jesus in the parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew 13. He says, of all the four types of soil, there is only one that remains. Listen, beloved of God, if once you are truly saved, once you truly belong to Christ, you will truly stay saved because you're kept by God. I want you to imagine how scary the Christian life would be if you had no assurance that God would keep you. Without the promise that God will give you the ability to live this life and the strength to endure and the promise that he will bring you through to the end, the Christian life would be nothing but a morass of doubt, worry, and fear. Imagine knowing that you've been regenerated and given new life in Christ only to find that this life could abruptly end. Imagine living as if the justification that you'd never earned in the first place could be suddenly removed because you failed to live up to the standard of God's word. How hard would it be for you to rejoice in salvation if you couldn't rest in the assurance that these things that you have received in Christ are permanent and irrevocable? I mean, think about this. Christ commands you to give up everything in your life to follow him, right? To lay down your life for him. How pointless would that be if there was a chance that you could lose it all in the end? Rejecting this doctrine leads to darkness, discouragement, worry, fear, and misery. Why is that? Why is it? Because we all know almost instinctively, that if it were up to us, that there's no way that we could stay saved. If we could lose our salvation, we would. If it were up to us to keep it, we would gladly give it away at the first opportunity offered to us. How do I know? Because we struggle with sin daily. We fight sin every moment of every day. We constantly find ourselves stumbling and falling, being lured away from God by the lusts of our flesh. We fall for temptations put before us on a regular basis. This is why we have to live a lifestyle as a Christian of repentance, because we are a people who sin regularly and need to repent. Paul wrote to us about the struggle in Romans 7, and he told us in Philippians chapter 3, that there's no way that he could gain or even maintain his salvation through his own righteousness.
So we can rejoice,
beloved saint, that we are neither saved by, nor are we kept by our own works. That's stuff to rejoice over. We are saved and we are kept by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. It is His righteousness that saves us. It is His righteousness that keeps us. And it is His righteousness that covers us and will bring us into glory on that day. We don't have to worry about keeping or losing our salvation because it is the unchanging person of Christ who does it for us. This is the perseverance of the saint. And I believe every doctrine hinges on this doctrine. Without this doctrine, none of the other promises given to us in regard to salvation would be permanent or sure. Without this truth, we could never be sure of victory in this truth war. We could never be sure that we would even survive to see the next day. If it were possible for you to fall away once you were saved, why would God spend the energy and the time to sanctify you in the first place? Why would He worry about someone that He knew wasn't going to make it when He saved him? If He can't keep us, then why save us in the first place? Think these things through. These are rhetorical questions that I'm asking you because I want you to think about them and understand the reality of this. If you are saved, truly saved this morning, then God will keep you. He will provide for you all the means necessary for you to be a repentant person, and He will forgive you when you come to Him in repentance. We see that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 through chapter 2, verses 2. Clearly explain that He will forgive you your sins. He'll protect you from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us this. Jesus prays for you just like He prayed for Peter in Luke 22 that your faith will not fail. And He promises you in John 3 that if you believe in the Son, you will not perish but have eternal life. Those are promises of God. And someone will inevitably come and say, well, doesn't the Bible teach that we have to work out our own salvation? Yes. I believe that, and I acknowledge that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. As Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us. But I also know that chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13 cannot be separated because they are one sentence and one thought, so they have to be taken together. And what do they say? They say this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and the work for His good pleasure. It is precisely because of the doctrine of eternal security that we can rejoice in the permanency of our salvation. That we can have the hope that all that the Word of God tells us will come to pass. It is precisely because of this truth that Jude can comfort us in this truth war with the reality that we will win in the end. And this is what he's doing here. Jude ends his epistle here by reiterating and underscoring the keeping power of God with what we call here a doxology. What is a doxology? Well, it is simply a word of praise to God. The use of doxologies are common throughout the Bible. The five books of the Psalms all end in doxologies. The New Testament has several doxologies all throughout it, all of them focusing on the glory and the power of God. Doxologies are outbursts of praise and adoration for the greatness of the gifts of salvation. For all the blessings that God has given to His people throughout history and for all the promises of blessings and provision for now and into the future, into eternity. Paul wrote many doxologies we find in the New Testament. One of the most well-known of his doxologies is at the end of arguably his greatest theological work. Paul gives us the magnificent doctrines that we find all throughout the book of Romans and then the practical applications of these doctrines in our lives. And he ends his letter in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, reminding us of the glory of the God who is able to accomplish in all of us all of the wonderful things that he's just written about. It's It's an outburst of praise to the God who is able to do all things. And this is what we find here at the end of Jude. Jude ends this letter with the doxology, extolling to us the keeping power of God, glorifying him for his power to keep us in this life, his power to present us in the next life, to stand before God. And Jude ends this magnificent little letter magnifying the glorious God who saves. And these are the things that we're going to look at for the rest of our time this morning as we close out this little letter. So you ready to see these things? Are you anticipating looking at the power of God to keep you? My first point this morning is that, the keeping power of God in this life. Right now, right here where we're at. First part of verse 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." I'm going to first examine here the ability of God, because Jude says, "Now to him who is able." What is this ability but the power of God? The very first thing that Jude touches upon in his outburst of praise to God is God's ability. Jude says God is able. Now, Jude is very specific in this doxology about what he is praising God for being able to do, but I think it would be good for us to examine first just what it means that God is able. The phrase in the Greek is dunameno, has the same root as the English word dynamite. And it means to have power, to have might, to have ability, the sense of being able to complete a task or fill a need. And when you apply all that this word means to God, it means that there is no task or need that God cannot complete or fill, because he alone has the power and ability to do all things. God has unmatchable and unknowable power. And there is nothing or no one in the entirety of the created realm, or anywhere else for that matter, that stands near to God in terms of power and ability. This power translates into the dominion of God over all things. He is the most powerful being in the universe, so he alone is able to accomplish all that he wills. This simply means that God is sovereign, beloved. He is sovereign. There's a lot of people that don't like this reality. There are many that openly despise the thought of a God whose rule is unlimited. But this is exactly what his sovereignty means. It means that his rule is unlimited. There are no fences. There are no boundaries which limit the power of God or make him unable to accomplish anything that he wills to do. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." There's nowhere God can't accomplish what he desires to do. Psalm 115, 3, "But our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." Pretty straightforward, I think. Who is able to stop God when he decides to act? No one. God is the only being in the universe that has the power to carry out everything that he wills. And this is the very thing that people don't like about the sovereignty of God. It means that God is free to do anything he wants. He is free to act, he is free to will, and he has the power to carry out his will in whatever manner he so chooses. We don't like this, because even though we have a will, we don't always have the power to carry out our wills. Thank God. But it's not now, and nor has it ever been the case with God. And because of this, because he has the power to accomplish everything he wills, we must answer to him according to his word. And this is what we really don't like. We don't like the fact that we are accountable to a sovereign, holy God. We seek to throw that authority off of us because we want to do it our way. Beloved of God, God is able to do all things. He's able to do it all. And this is the reality about God that Jude understood, and he wants us to understand it here too. He knew that the description of these apostates and the reality of the devastation that they caused would make people doubt that they could survive this truth war because of its brutality. could make people question the surety and efficacy of the weapons that he'd just given them to fight with. I mean, how in the world could remembering Scripture and praying in the Spirit and keeping ourselves in the love of God and waiting anxiously for Christ, how could those things truly be effective against such a brutal and wicked foe? What makes them powerful? What empowers these principles to be effective in the protecting of the people of God from deception and false teaching, from stumbling into and being destroyed by the unbelief and the immorality of the apostate? What makes them so powerful? And the answer to that is the keeping power of God. It's the ability of God to keep you from stumbling. That's Jude's answer. That's what makes us victorious in the Christian life. And that word to keep, it's a Greek word, phulasso. It's a military word, significant, because it means to guard and to watch over, to protect and to keep. It's a lot packed in that little bitty word. And what this means for you and me is that God himself is standing guard and watching over us as we battle our way through the Christian life. That's a comforting word right there. That's a comforting thought. This is how we can know that as we go through all the difficulties of life, all of the trials and tribulations, the temptations and doubts and battles, that we will not fall to apostasy, but will emerge from them all victorious because God keeps us. I hope you didn't think that you were supposed to do all of this on your own. We survive this war, and we survive this Christian life, and we are even victorious in this Christian life, all because God watches over us and guards us through it all. You are secure in Christ in this life. You will not fail because he will not let you fail. This is why I said last week that if you've defected from the faith, it is because you were never saved in the first place. Jesus teaches this in John chapter 10. He tells us that those who he has called and those who he has saved will never be lost because he will never let them go. Saints, listen to what Jesus said about keeping those who belong to him. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Did you hear that? That's comfort right there. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The words of Christ, beloved. Now, I remember over the years people trying to explain this away by saying things to me like, well, no one can take you out, but you can jump out on your own. You can peel the fingers of God back and crawl out on your own. That's how you escape the grasp of God. But church, this verse teaches otherwise. If no one can take you out of his hand, that necessarily includes you. No one means no individual. You are an individual, and if no individual can accomplish this, then guess what? That means you cannot take yourself out of the hands of God either. That ought to make us rejoice. How to make us almost Pentecostal. Almost. Should give us peace beyond measure. Should give us rest in our souls. That staying saved is not a matter of how well you do or how good you obey or what good deeds you do. It is all Christ keeping you. All of it. He will not allow you to stumble because he's guarding and watching over you. And he will always be able to accomplish this task as you go through this life. And because of this, you can rest in the reality that you will never be lost. It's a glorious promise of God to his people. And we shouldn't shy away from this truth just because there are people who pervert it. We should rejoice in it even though there are those who mistreat it. So someone out there will always argue that this doctrine is a license to sin, that to believe this is to say that we can confess Christ but yet live like a devil. This is not a license to sin, beloved. This does not give the Christian liberty to do whatever their wicked hearts desire.
And just so you understand this, beloved, patterns of unbroken and unrepentant sin in the lives of professing Christians are actually evidence of an unregenerate heart. If you have a pattern, an ongoing pattern of unrepentant sin, then you need to get on your face and check your heart before God, because there is evidence there that you may not even be saved. The truth that God will keep us from stumbling in no way means that Christians can sin all they want without consequence, and no person who is truly converted will ever see it that way. When we are saved, we are given new natures, and this will cause the Christian to hate the things that he once loved, the sin that he once indulged in, and to love the things that he once hated, Christ and God and all of the glorious truths of the Scripture. And because of this, the Christian will make it their life's work to put away sin in their life. We aren't always successful. We're not as successful as we want to be ever, I think. But the reality is that the Christian will strive to walk as Christ walked, and because of this, Christ will keep us. Christian, I know this life is hard. It's full of struggles and pain and hardship. It's full of danger, temptation, trials. It's easy for us to get lost in the darkness and turned around amid the confusion of this present age. But I want you to know this morning that we have hope. We know that our God is able to keep us from stumbling. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will walk with us through this world and stand beside us and uphold us as we struggle through this life. Why? Because he promised he would. And he never goes back on his promises, ever. And we know we'll make it through this life in Christ, and that the end will be victorious because of the next reality that Jude gives us in his doxology. My second point this morning is the presenting power of God in the next life. Let's finish verse 24. It says, "And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy." God's power is sufficient for all things pertaining to us in this present life, but it also extends into eternity. That phrase that we translate to make you stand is the Greek istemai, and it means to stand something upright or to place or set something. It has the sense here of setting something in a way so as to present it like a trophy. And this is the idea that Jude wants in our head pertaining to our entry into the next life. Not only will God keep us from falling away in this life, but in the next life, we will be presented to God as trophies of grace. Wow. Trophies of grace. We will in Christ be set before the presence of God the Father as testimonies to his unending love, grace, and power. We will be forever displayed to all of creation as God's glorious masterpiece. I know that we rejoice and we should thankfully worship God because of this, but should we not also consider what it has taken and what it will take to present you and I before God in such a way? You see, not everyone who stands in the presence of God rejoices. And in truth, if you and I were to stand in God's presence now, we wouldn't be rejoicing at all. For people like us, the thought of standing before God ought to make us quake with fear. But it doesn't, because we don't stop and consider the implications of it. To stand before God is to stand before perfect holiness and perfect sinlessness as sin-ravaged brutes. As a people who indulge in sin and drink it down like water. And that's a terrifying proposition. The effect of God's perfect holiness and perfect sinlessness on our sinful selves would be absolutely catastrophic to us. And the reason that the thought of standing in God's presence doesn't make us tremble in fear is because we don't always have a clear understanding of just how depraved we truly are. We don't understand our sin and how deep it runs in our life. And this is the deception of the ages, to make sinful people believe that they're okay, that maybe they're just a little bit sick, but really deep down, they're just not that bad. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, "Well, I believe that people are basically good. And I believe if you believe that, then you're basically wrong." There is not an inch of your life, not a millimeter, that isn't in some way touched by the sinfulness of sin. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, and even all your understanding has been tainted by sin. Now, the Christian has the advantage that they have been given a new heart with new and right desires, and that the penalty for their sin has been paid for, and they've been imputed Christ's righteousness, so they are declared righteous in the sight of God in Christ. But that righteousness that you have is not your own. And in this life, you still fight the desire for sin in your old fallen flesh. And this taints everything you do in so much that even your repentance is a thing that needs to be repented of. None of the righteousness of a Christian is their own. It is all Christ's. And without it, we are hopelessly and helplessly lost. And we would perish if we were to stand in the presence of God and His glory. I know that I've heard over the years, I can't tell you how many times, in innocently it's usually asked, but it's in gatherings of Christians, what would we do if Jesus walked through those doors right now? I've heard that asked in a variety of different ways, in a variety of different circumstances, and I've heard a lot of different answers to it. From I would run up and grab him and hug him, to I'd fall and kiss his feet, or I'd want to go and sit down with him and ask him whatever questions want to come to my mind. And I think, though, that the answer that is usually absent is the one that would definitely occur if the risen and glorified Christ would walk through those doors right now. We would all fall on our faces in abject fear and trembling, every single one of us. I think about the reality of this and the fact that this has been in the case in every example given to us of sinful man's encounter with God all through Scripture. Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Jesus shine in His glory, and they were terrified. John the Apostle, who was the one who was always near Jesus, who was called the disciple that Jesus loved, when he was on the island of Patmos, he was visited by the risen Christ. And he gives us in Revelation chapter 1 this magnificent, glorious description of a risen and glorified Christ. And then you know what he did when he saw him? He fell on his face like a dead man. So scared that he fainted away. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, received a pre-incarnate vision of Christ sitting on his throne with his robes filling the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. And the first thing he did was declare, "Woe is me! I am undone." He knew that he was going to die because he was in the presence of perfect holiness. On and on, all throughout the Bible, in every situation we read about, we find people who stand in the presence of God doing so not in great joy, but in terrible fear and dread. So how is it that Jude says that we're going to be able to stand before His presence with great joy? How is that going to happen? Well, the first thing he says is that we must be blameless to stand in the presence of God. Because the Bible is clear that those who are unrepentant will not enter the presence of God. You read about that in Revelation 21, 27, and again in Revelation chapter 22, among other places. So if we're to be blameless, what is blamelessness and how do we get there? Blameless is the Greek amomos. It means to be without fault. And used in the context of this verse in Jude, it means to be sinless, and is describing a state of sinfulness that the Christian will only experience at the end of time. Now, Christians now, I understand, are considered blameless before God, but we still cannot stand in the presence of God in our current state, clothed in our fallen flesh. We are blameless because we have had imputed to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. And because of this, we are positionally blameless before God. But the righteousness that we have is not our own. We still occupy this sin-ravaged body. We still contend with the old sinful nature that still exists in us. And this is why we find ourselves every single day struggling and fighting against sin, fighting battles, achieving victory at times, achieving defeat at times. And this is why we have to live a lifestyle of repentance. We are always repenting to God because we always sin against God. And because of this, we cannot yet enter the presence of His glory. And we will not be able to until we receive new glorified bodies at the resurrection. And this is the culmination of the reality of the salvation of Christ. That when he returns, we will be made like him because we will see him as he is. We will shed these old, sin-worn, devastated bodies, and we will be granted new and glorified bodies. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the perishable will put on the imperishable. Again in 2 Corinthians 5 that the temporal will be clothed with the eternal. And in 1 Thessalonians 4 it says that on that day the dead in Christ will rise and the rest of us will be caught up to meet him in the air. And John writes to us in 1 John chapter 3 and says that we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Not until then will we experience a complete freedom from the bondages of sin. Complete freedom, listen, from the presence of sin. Well, how does your heart long for that, beloved? I know mine does. Complete freedom from the temptation to sin. It will not be until this happens that we will be able to completely and totally be free to worship God. Now, right now, where we are today, our worship is always tainted by sin. Always. Right now, you're fighting a wandering mind. You're fighting divided affections. Every time you gather to worship with the people of God, you fight these things. We battle distractions. We battle stray thoughts. We battle disinterest. We battle boredom. We battle sleepiness. And we battle self-absorption. But on that day, all of these things will be taken from us in a moment's time. We'll be able to then finally worship God unhindered with great joy. That day will be full of rejoicing and happiness, of joy and exaltation. It will be the most amazing and breathtaking and unimaginable moment in all of our lives. And the reality is that it will only get better from there. That Greek here that we translate great joy gives the sense of uttering sounds, expressing great joy. Beloved, it won't be a quiet day. It won't be quiet. It'll be a day of loud and joyous rejoicing, of sounding out in exaltation, a day of singing and expressing to God the majesty of his glory and the thankfulness that we have toward him for his complete faithfulness and for his glorious power in bringing us into his presence. We'll be consumed by his mercy. We'll be overtaken by his love and we'll be overwhelmed by the sheer goodness of the God who saved us, who kept us, and who presented us before his glory, blameless and with great joy. Oh, saint, what a day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Amen? Are you still with me? You want to hear the rest of it? There's one more verse left. Jude finishes his epistle here looking at the glorious God who saves. Verse 25 says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." The end of Jude is beautiful and powerful. An outpouring of praise to God our Savior. Jude at this point is so overwhelmed, it seems, with the glorious work of God in salvation and in his keeping power. And it breaks forth from him in glorious praise and adoration to God. And in this last verse is a powerful and glorious description of the God who saves. And we need to constantly, every moment, daily, remind ourselves of this truth that God has saved us because he is the God who saves. Amen? Yeah. He's taken rebel sinners who were in love with their sin and consumed in their rebellion toward him, rebels who were lost and headed for destruction with no desire to change or even a care to think about it, and he saved us. He saved us. He took our rebel hearts, hearts of stone full of wicked desires and selfish ambition, and he gave us new hearts with new and right desires. He changed the very nature of our lives and caused us, instead of being at enmity with God, to be reconciled to him. He washed our filth from us. He gave us clean garments of righteousness. He forgave our sins. He justified us before God. He adopted us into his family as his dear children. He is sanctifying us now, making us more and more holy by the day as we learn of his law and submit to his grace. He no longer leaves us to our own device, but he corrects and disciplines us as children so that we will learn how to repent and trust in him for all things. And he will continue to do this until the day we leave this world. And at that time, we will be in his glorious presence. And on that last day, the Bible calls it the day of the Lord. We'll be given new bodies. We'll be glorified and we'll be with him forever in heaven. Beloved, that makes my heart sore. He saved us. He saved you. He saved me. He's sanctifying us, and he will glorify us, and it's absolutely, certainly going to happen because he promised that it will. He's God our Savior. He is God our Savior. And I think it's necessary right now for us to take a moment to examine how this great salvation came to pass. Because Jude tells us that it was all accomplished in Jesus Christ. All of it. Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the eternal God who was with God and who was God from eternity past. He became a man at the incarnation, taking on flesh, dwelling among us. He accomplished all righteousness according to the scripture and perfectly fulfilled God's holy law. And then he gave himself up to sinful men where he suffered, bled, and died. He was nailed to the cross where he absorbed upon himself the wrath of God that was reserved for all who would believe in him. And he died in their place and was buried. He lay in the grave for 3 days and then was raised from the dead, where he was seen by over 500 people. He ascended to heaven, sits there today at the Father's right hand, interceding for those who belong to him and for those he died for. Jesus, our Savior, lived the life that we could not live. He died the death that we deserved. Listen, beloved, God treated him on the cross as though he had lived your life so that he could treat you as though you had lived his. What a great exchange. What a great exchange. Beloved, Jesus did everything that was necessary to accomplish the salvation, the sanctification, and the glorification of every single sinner who would believe in him. He purchased a real salvation for a real people, and he did so by giving himself for them. There's nothing left to do. Nothing else to be added to what Jesus has already done. Nothing. He accomplished it all. And only God, through the work of Christ, can accomplish this salvation. And because of this, he deserves the highest praise that we could give to anything. This is the reality that's overcome Jude at this point, and it caused this outburst of praise. Jude here is giving to God the highest of praise that he knew how. He highlights here those attributes of God that are revealed to us through Jesus Christ that makes this salvation possible. Look at what he says here. To God be all the glory, the highest praise for all the beauty of all the divine attributes that are displayed through him. He's shown to all the wonders of who he is, what he's like, how he interacts with his creation. And through this, all those attributes that we can know of God are now on display in powerful radiance in Jesus Christ. This is why we give glory to him, the highest praise, the highest honor, the first and preeminent place in our hearts, in our homes, in our jobs, in absolutely everything that we do. The majesty of God speaks to his royal reign in the universe. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. There is no power or king that can come close to challenging his sovereign reign over all things. And God is worthy of the majesty that he possesses. His kingship is over all. Listen, even over those who reject him. And they will ultimately bow the knee to him and exalt his majesty because he rules in power and his authority reigns supreme. He has dominion over all things. We spoke of this earlier, that there are no limits to the rule and the dominion of God. He is sovereign over all, and he is free and able to accomplish all his divine will. Who can stand against him in the day of his power? Who can stay his hand when he has decided to act? No one can, because he has all dominion and authority and will forever reign as the unchallenged monarch over all the universe. This is what Paul was alluding to in Romans when he said this: who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who do you think you are, little man, to question the divine authority and majestic rule of a sovereign God? How sinful and wicked have our hearts become to think that somehow our intellectual prowess comes near to knocking God off of his throne. We may rail and make noise and think that we've got life's mysteries figured out, but in the end, we will bow the knee to the glorious King of the heavens. And we know this glorious God is limitless and unchanging. And Jude ends here by highlighting the reality that all of who God is encompasses all of eternity without end. Before God created the heavens and the earth, before he created time itself, he deserved and displayed the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority that we praise him for today. He was the God and King eternal from eternity past, God without beginning, without maker, who made all things and rules all things. And even now in this present age, he deserves all the praise and exaltation because his glory, power, dominion, and authority continue on unabated and undiminished. Beloved of God, God's power has not declined one bit since eternity past. He continues to be God now, and he will be God forever. He doesn't change, and he never will. He will bring us through. He will glorify us with Christ Jesus on that day, and we will be with him safe and secure in his presence for all time and into eternity. Beloved, this is the truth of who God is. And this is why we know that the weapons we use to war against the apostate will bring us victory. I know that the enemy that we face is brutal and nasty, and the war will be long and hard, but God has promised destruction to them and protection to us. We are to contend with this enemy, fighting for the truth, fighting for the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the truth to our enemies as we fight, so that they too may repent and become one of us. All the while trusting that because we are the called, the loved, and the kept, that we will be with Christ in the end. And how do we know this? Because God will keep his people. Amen? As I was studying this, I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon, and I want to include it here because we have time left to include it here. Because how can you not add Spurgeon to a sermon, because he says things with such clarity. But I want you to hear his quote. He says this: when I heard it said that the Lord would keep his people right to the end, that Christ had said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand, I must confess that the doctrine of the final preservation of the saints was a bait that my soul could not resist. I thought it was a sort of life insurance, an insurance of my character, an insurance of my soul, an insurance of my eternal destiny. I knew that I could not keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me a temporary or trumpery salvation, such as some preach, but eternal life which could never be lost, the living and incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever, for no one and nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ our Lord. Close quote. It was the thing that drew him to Christ. Listen, beloved saint, take comfort in the all-powerful God who saved you.
Because he's going to keep you. He's going to walk with you. And he's going to bring you into eternity with him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him, come to him. Come to the place of security, of safety, of salvation, of forgiveness, and of peace, and of joy. Father, we thank you so much. God, we thank you so much for salvation. We thank you so much, Lord, for the work of Christ, for the cross, for forgiveness. We thank you for this word, the truth of Jude. I pray, God, that you bless your people through it, Lord. That you grow them in grace and the knowledge of Christ. That you grow them to trust in the keeping power of Christ. And that they would fling themselves upon him. And that every aspect of their life would be given over to his work through them for his glory. Lord, I bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please?
Oh, and when